Trinitas Church since I returned home from my vacation in mid-July. We've been going through various topical sermons. We normally will preach expositorily straight through books of the Bible, and we'll start another book up soon. In fact, three of them, the Johannine Epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But in the moment, we are doing various topical sermons, and the truth is, they've all been inspired in some degree, greater or lesser, than the reading that I did over my vacation. I read a book by the church historian, Carl Truman, called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Dr. Truman is trying to make sense of how we ended up in the world that we currently do, where people's feelings shape and determine their thoughts about their identity, where feelings above all else reign supreme. And it's occurred to me that something that has gotten lost in the mix of the modern psyche is our conscience, the human conscience. See, when we're always paying attention to our feelings and the most overwhelming among them, that can actually be to the exclusion of our moral sense. In fact, when we allow our feelings to reign supreme, our feelings can actually become our guide to morality. Today I'm going to talk about the human conscience. We're going to reflect on this part of ourselves that God created and told us that it was very important that we honor and heed and respect, in light of the fact that we are most of all inclined to deny our conscience above our feelings, above the needs of our bodies, and even above our intellect. We need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our hearts and our minds to the teaching of his word, and even to hear some of the unpleasant truths about ourselves presented in it, so that we can be brought back to the cross. Bow your heads with me. Mighty and living God, we've confessed that we're sinners, and it's our custom before we go to the even reading of your word that we confess that we're also weak. Our hearts and our minds wander. Lord, we put up our defenses naturally without even thinking about it when we hear things that are challenging, even from you. Lord, we need your help. Our prayer is that of Paul in Ephesians 1, that you would send your spirit to open our hearts, to enlighten our hearts from within, so that your word may penetrate our soul, that it would convict us, that it would edify us and build us up in Christ, that it would remind us of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ and the sanctification that he's working in us throughout our Christian lives. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Our scriptures this morning, again, like last week, we're going to have one from the Old Testament, Psalm 40, verse 8, and then one from the New, Romans 14, 4. So if you're following along in your Bibles, you're going to want to find those two references. Put your finger in the New Testament reference and follow along with me as I read the Old, and then we'll switch to the other. When I'm finished, I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for his word. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Romans 14, 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is God's word. Friends, the two scriptures that we have read tell us, first in the Old Testament passage, that God's law has a place within or upon our very soul, our heart. It can reside there like a weight. In fact, there's part of our very person which accepts God's law and becomes a weight unto ourselves. The second scripture that we read is not one in which God calls Christians to be wholly indiscriminate about the behaviors of their neighbor. The context in Romans 14 is that there are some matters, some ethical questions that are sufficiently complex that we ought to expect our neighbors to come to different conclusions than we do after they reflect on the law of God. And we ought not to judge them when they do. We ought to expect that one and the same judge can both validate your neighbor's convictions and yours, so that you both stand in the day of judgment. In order to reflect on these principles and concepts, we've got to understand something truly amazing about ourselves. And it's the reality that we have a conscience. I want to talk about the difference between your conscience and your consciousness. Consciousness is the ability to recognize truths in one way or another. You might recognize certain truths empirically outside of your body by sensation and observation. Other truths you are conscious of, it would seem, by rational reflection alone. Things like mathematical principles and logic, and frankly, even ethical truths impress themselves on our very soul. The existence of God, we would put in that same realm of things of which we are all naturally conscious. But conscience is something more than mere recognition. It is both a weight and an impulse, not only on our mind, but on our wills. Conscience is an impulse to measure ourselves retrospectively, looking at our actions and our behaviors by the rule of good and right behavior that we have written on our very soul. Conscience is actually an impulse to heed and to apply what we know to be good and right in our present and future actions. The Bible tells us that all men have a conscience. We're even told in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, that those who did not know the Ten Commandments by having read them in the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy, the Gentile nations, we read, who do not have the Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the law. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. One of the mysteries of your conscience is this. It implies a very duality in every person. The word conscience, even as we speak it in English, comes from two Latin words, con and science. Con meaning together or with, and science implying that you can have a sort of conversation within yourself. Together, acting both as the self examining you and the self who is examined. The same is true of the Greek word synedesis, which is translated conscience. It is this power and ability to reason with yourself, examining yourself in light of a moral law written in yourself. It's remarkable because your conscience is you. It is your mind, even as it judges you and compels you to certain actions. Your conscience can even burden you. That is quite a paradox. You can burden you. Your conscience can condemn you so that you are at once condemned by yourself and the condemning self. We read about this sort of thing all throughout Scripture. David, a man with a deep and robust conscience. We read of him in 2 Samuel 24:10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. It appears that David feels that he has broken God's law not to multiply a fighting force. And when it says his heart troubled him, it literally says his heart pierced him. That is to say, you, your very soul, can be a dagger to you, your very self, and you can feel that piercing judgment. The remarkable thing about conscience is not only that there's a sort of duality in all of us, there's actually a triplicity, you might say. There is an I who sins, an I who reflects on that I who sinned and condemns or acquits. And there's another I who stands over the whole process and can even choose to accept or reject the judgment of your own conscience. There is in every single one of us a full-blown courtroom in our souls with a defendant and a prosecutor and a judge, all of whom are you. This is part of the mystery of what it means to be human. We read in Romans 14:23, happy is he who does not condemn himself. What it's speaking of is a person who carefully heeds all the demands of the conscience, actively, honorably. A third mystery about the conscience is this: conscience contributes something to every single ethical decision you make that God's law does not contribute on its own. Let me explain what I mean. Everyone in this room, even those who are with us and unbelievers, would probably give consent to this principle of God's law and on Christ's lips. Most people would agree that you ought to love your neighbor. How many people have you met who overtly deny that you should love your neighbor? That law can be agreed with, consented to, and yet one might never act upon it. Moreover, one can be conscious that that law is good and true, but only our conscience can tell us exactly how to apply that rule in our real lives. Let me give you an example. One might hear the phrase, love your neighbor, and right now go, you know what? I need to love my neighbor. I need to quit checking my emails so much so that I can be mentally present for my friends and family. That's loving. The person next to you might right now hear that command to love your neighbor and say, I need to check my emails more regularly so that I can be considerate in responding to my brothers and sisters promptly. Those are two perfectly valid applications of that commandment. And which one might be yours will be determined by your conscience and your consideration of all things. Your conscience might tell you, I need to love my neighbor better. This means I need to take a nap today so I won't be so grumpy to my kids. Another individual in the same room might hear that command and concur, I need to skip my nap tomorrow so that I can help my wife with housework. That same law has a multiplicity of valid applications. I'll tell you, when Heather and I had our first child, Nicaea, and we got 6 months into it, she was one of the hardest babies ever. She knows this. She had to be rocked at all times, or she would cry and she would scream. And here's the thing, we got a phone call about 6 months into our first baby from the state of Oregon asking if we would be interested in adopting. To which our immediate answer was, absolutely not. Are you crazy? Look at us. We barely have our heads above the water. They were asking us because that's the normal protocol when you have a family member, no matter how distant from you, who's now in the foster system. They look for family members to help out. Our first evaluation of our conscience was that we couldn't do such a thing. As time went on, my mom challenged me. She said, Brant, the Lord might be calling you to adopt. My initial reaction was, you're crazy. Of course he's not. Until we reflected more and more, and eventually we thought to go down to the state of Oregon to meet the foster family who was very interested in adopting. When we were on the way down and beforehand, we were praying, Lord, give us some clear sign that they have Christian faith and their intention would be to raise this child in the faith. Make it clear to us. Well, when we finally got there, no joke, the woman who answered the door was wearing necklaces with pentagrams, pagan symbols. The entire house was filled with books on witchcraft, mythology, and paganism. Our visit was short, and for our three-hour drive home from Portland, our conscience was absolutely determined as to what the Lord would have us do. It was a matter of conscience. I could not have laid that same burden of conscience that we had on, say, for example, a parent who had a special needs child who was so dominating of all of their energies and resources that they would have had to have done the same thing we did. This is the thing about your conscience. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And I want to tell you four important lessons about it. The first lesson with respect to your conscience, and you guys have got to take this in, it is extremely dangerous to suppress or to neglect the demands of your conscience. To illustrate this, I'm going to ask you just a few rhetorical questions. How many of you don't want to lose your body? You're really interested in hanging on to that. You don't want to lose your body, and so you make decisions about your health to maybe exercise or to diet or to avoid certain foods. You want to keep your body. You don't want it to be harmed, and so maybe you lock your doors and you have a guard dog and you don't go walking down dark alleys at night. You do this because you recognize that to lose your body, which is this essential part of yourself, to lose your body is to lose it all. I'll ask you another question. How many of you don't want to lose your mind? How many of you, your own personal hell is that you are in this box called ignorance? And therefore, in order to not be ignorant, you immerse yourself in the news. You're looking at it all the time. You're reading all sorts of new pieces of information because the thought of being ignorant is something close to being nearly dead, a zombie, a person uninformed. Blown here and there. How many of you don't want to be brainwashed? So you scrutinize information and arguments. You're critical of it. You know, what's remarkable, I find that most people are absolutely settled that they'd never want to lose their body and they'd never want to lose their mind. And yet, very few people consider the utter dangers of losing your conscience. Of these three aspects of the human person, I would submit every one of us has a proclivity to do more to protect the body and more to protect the mind than the conscience. There is a difference between cultivating right ethical views, right political views, right theological views, and growing more aware of the demands of your conscience and growing more responsive to those demands. Those are different things. In fact, we read in the Bible that the scribes and Pharisees were experts in the law who were the very least self-aware and responsive to their conscience. I'm going to tell you something. Suppressing and neglecting the conscience is extremely dangerous. When we do, we reduce ourselves to machines who are able to know things and to feel things, and then what we do is we put our rational powers, which we value very much, we put them to use to pursuing our pleasures. And that's the whole of who we are. If we fall into this practice on a regular basis, that's when we really become mere machines. Half alive, half dead zombies. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. He's speaking about false teachers. He says, some will fall away by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The image of searing is that of burned or cauterized flesh, which becomes tough and insensitive. Begins to lose its natural power of feeling. When we suppress or neglect our conscience, we actually render ourselves incapable of the joy of having a clear conscience. It is a unique and special type of blessing and freedom to have one. We also neglect ourselves of the ability to feel successes even when we're failing, because we are cultivating our character even when we're losing our pleasures, or even when we are under persecution, we are growing more like Christ. I would ask you all a question. When is the last time that you consciously consulted your conscience? How would God's law come to bear in my life? What would I do? When's the last time you discussed the burdens of your conscience with a neighbor? When's the last time, for example, maybe you said to your spouse, have we gotten into the habit of drinking a little bit too much? Have we just let that go? Are we just hoping to just barely cross the line of insobriety? Is that really what we've been doing? Do we actually have very little joy in the Spirit, which Ephesians 5:18 says is the real remedy to every appetite for insobriety? When he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Have you ever asked yourself, am I actually pilfering my time by checking the news 5 times a day? Does that sit well with me? Am I indulging my free access to God in prayer? Does that just fall by the wayside? I wonder if we have this discussion with our kids, if we have this discussion as a family, actually teaching our kids, you have this thing that is part of your soul. You're not just an intellect who knows things or a feeler who feels things, but you have this thing called a conscience and you need to protect it. Is that part of our education? The Pythagoreans, they were a religious group around the time of Plato. They had this proverb. It went like this. Thou shalt not take sleep to thy gentle eyes until thou hast considered each of the day's acts. Where did I fail? What was a right act? What was left undone? Begin with the first, go through them, and finally, when thou hast done wrong, rebuke thyself. And when thou hast done good, rejoice. See, this proverb is half wisdom, like most pagan proverbs. There is a real wisdom in making a moral reconnaissance of ourselves. Paul tells us to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13. But the danger here is that all this Pythagorean proverb has to say is that when you've done wrong, rebuke yourself. You can see where this goes. And yes, there's a sort of self-chastisement that is necessary, but this leads us to our second point, which is that our conscience needs redemption. As valuable as our conscience is as an essential part of ourselves, our conscience belongs to a sinner, which is as much to say that our conscience is a sinner. What this means is that if we do not fall into the ditch of denying our conscience, suppressing it and neglecting it, we'll fall into another ditch of willingly submitting our conscience to bondage to other men, human ethical codes and traditions. Let me tell you why this is the case. If we actually engage in the Pythagorean proverb and we make a thorough reconnaissance of ourselves, what you will find is ugly and distressing. If you engage that process with any integrity, it is so ugly and distressing, you won't know what to do about it. As a parent, we have conversations with our kids about hard hearts, covetousness, unwillingness to experience hard and difficult things. I've seen my kids at a young age burdened by how hard their heart can be. Recognizing in the moment how difficult it is to heed what God would have them do when they know what God would have them do. Same is true of us adults. We just don't engage in this process often. And one of the most natural things for a human person to do when our conscience so condemns us, is to go seeking for an insidious relationship of codependence. What I mean is simply this. When we see how difficult it is to live up to the demands of our conscience, the law of God written on our heart, our souls will go searching for a different rule, a different law a different set of principles that are much more easily kept. Friends, it might sound crazy, but this is what every single non-Christian religion has to offer you. You might think of the sacrifice of a jihadi who dies for religious reasons as being ultimate. I would submit to you rather that this individual understands it is a far lesser bar to heaven, a far easier route to heaven, to perform one valiant act of self-sacrifice rather than attempt to actually live according to the demands of conscience. It's actually easier. I would have everyone in this room know something. It is much easier to be a good Republican than to have real integrity. It's a lot easier. Your basic buy-in is very simple. You rant about your views online and you go to the ballot box and you mark something straight down a line that says R. That's it. It is a much easier bar to live by. Very often when people have marital issues, one of the number one things that people want to know from me is it normal that we X or don't do X? And what they're desperately looking for is some bar or rule rather than their marriage partner and their own conscience as to how well they're doing to assuage themselves that they're in the right. Friends, I will tell you one of the appeals of cults, any cultic group, is that they give such meticulous guidance that you don't ever have to worry about wrestling with your own conscience. See, when you're in a cult, they'll let you know exactly what to wear. They'll let you know exactly whether or not you can vote or not, and then they'll let you know exactly what to do. On one occasion in my cafe house, some people walked in, and I said to the person who was drinking coffee with me, those people are Jehovah's Witnesses. It didn't take me 2 minutes. They're like, really? You're sure? I'm like, I'm absolutely sure. And then I had a very loud conversation with him about the deity of Christ. That's what we did. It is the nature of cults to steal from you this difficult grappling with your own conscience, and people love it for that reason. I read an article recently said that self-awareness and meditation, which are becoming increasingly popular in American pop religion, show a direct correlation with growing more selfish and self-absorbed. It's rather remarkable, but then when you think about it, not that hard to imagine. If you spend multiple hours of a day in deep meditation and you can't quite be happy without it, self-absorption is going to accompany that. This, again, is indicative that it's much easier to engage a set of acts that actually grow in character and heed your conscience. There's a reason Jesus said, neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Our conscience is hungry for some other code. And living up to the demands of God's law is placed on our conscience. But here's the second thing that people do. If you are not among those who go looking for a cult leader, looking for a human authority, you will be among those who assuage your conscience by dominating others. Let me put it this way. It is a lesser bar. It is a lesser bar than actually bringing your actions under the mastery of your conscience. It's a lesser bar to bring other people under the mastery of your appetites and thus make you feel like you are particularly holy and righteous. And it's obvious because you have all of these people who follow you as if you are a living code of morality. There is a very powerful, powerful thing we get when people follow us. And it makes us feel like we're righteous. Ask yourself this. Do those who are famous, maybe even Hollywood actors, carry about as if they were some sort of pinnacle of moral virtue? And have you ever asked yourself how they ever started thinking like that? When everybody loves you, it's very easy to start to believe, I am good. And so we read in the scriptures about charismatic cult leaders. It says, while promising others freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. And this is how a sinful conscience handles itself. Heather and I watched a documentary. It's called The Devil You Know. It was about a cult leader named Sherry Schreiner. She had convinced her following that at least 1/4 of the human race were actually demonic alien reptiles underneath their skin, and that all of her followers were actually holy angels in human bodies. The basic rule for how to protect yourself from the reptiles is that you would take this substance called orgone, which is really just a combination of aluminum and other basic materials, in the form of little hockey pucks, and you'd put them all over your house and your yard, and sure enough, the reptiles would never show up. You ask yourself, how does this happen? It happens because there is a very, very easy code for how to assuage your conscience that you're good and righteous if all you've got to do is place hockey pucks around the house. Something deep and distressing in our souls. So what do we do about this sinful conscience, friends? The only hope for us is the gospel, which really cleanses the conscience. It might be floating through your minds right now. How, Brent, do we know that we're not just part of a cult with some means to assuage our conscience just like all the rest? Well, I'll point out a few things. First off, only Christianity of any religion you will ever encounter embraces the very worst testimony of our conscience, because our conscience doesn't testify that we are angels. Friends, our conscience testifies that we are all reptiles. It is the only religion where we're not accusing the rest of reality of being secretly the children of the devil. Christianity begins with this firm testimony of your own conscience that you are not an angel. We are not somewhat broken and capable of repairing ourselves. We are not even deserving of a second chance. We are deserving of nothing but the infinite wrath of God and eternal separation from Him. That is where Christianity begins, that bad news. Ask yourself if in your conscience you really believe that about you. And only Christianity proclaims the grace of a sinless Savior. Christianity claims this capacity to cleanse the conscience that admits the very worst of itself by contemplating who Jesus is and what He did. See, Christianity teaches that the eternal Son of God bore the just penalty that is due to all of us. And when we reflect on how grand and how worthy and how holy He is, and we match it to our sin, we go, that is the only price to pay that matches the depth of our sin and evil. I would submit to you that this is the most profound thought to ever grace the minds of men, that the eternal Son of God intervened, receiving the penalty due to us justly, and He gave us His righteousness. He incorporated us into Himself as His own body. And we understand who Jesus is. It's as if an eternal weight we're lifted from our conscience. As the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, how much more will it cleanse your conscience from dead works? This cleansing of conscience, this is the exclusive property of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And you could whittle it all down to just this. How about you resolve to never submit your conscience to any authority as ultimate except for one who is sinless? How about you start with that? If that is your determination, you will not submit your conscience to Siddhartha Buddha, who was a sinner for a long time before he became enlightened. If that is your resolution, you will not submit your conscience to Muhammad, whom the Quran in multiple passages testifies was a sinner. You will not commit your conscience to Joseph Smith, who was an admitted sinner, and you will not commit your conscience to David Koresh, who called himself the sinful Messiah. You'll stick with the sinless Messiah. If you make that your rule, you'll have a cleansed conscience in Jesus Christ, and justly so. Why would we submit our minds to another man's sinful conscience? In Christ, we have the renewing of our minds. Our third lesson, if you're numbering these, the first one is dangerous to deny your conscience or to suppress it. The second point is that your conscience needs redemption. And our third is this. Some disputed questions of conscience will never leave us as a Christian church until perhaps in the latter day glories of the church. I'll give you three examples. There will always be disputes in matters of the Mosaic law. It's simple as to why. Somebody might meet Jesus reading a Gideon Bible inside of a hotel room and open up that Bible and start reading in Genesis and then hit Exodus and Leviticus and go, whoa, dietary laws, days of worship. We ought to expect that people making reconnaissance of the word might have a little bit of trouble understanding how the Old Testament relates to the New, and there will therefore be, and there always have been, Christians who worship the Lord on the seventh day, who insist on not eating pork and shellfish. And so we have Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, and Messianic Jews. I submit we should expect to experience brothers and sisters who love the Lord who believe such things. Sometimes it will be painful. When I worked at Daniel's Broiler and I had a whole family of Seventh-day Adventists come in, they ordered $70 steaks, all of them well done. And my goodness, did I want to tell them about their freedom in Christ. $70 steaks, well done, because they didn't want to eat meat with the lifeblood in it. Heather does know about her freedom in Christ, and she still gets medium well. So, I mean, I don't know what to make of that, and there's a matter of conscience. I get her down to medium every now and again. Brothers and sisters, here's the thing. We ought to have some comprehension and understanding of our brothers and sisters, but have some confusion on this. And we ought to understand that they worship the same Messiah as us in many cases, and he will make them stand or fall at the judgment, and he will make them stand. If our neighbor says that they're keeping dietary laws in order to obtain justification, then we need to go to battle for their soul, because man is not justified by works. If our neighbor says they need to keep the dietary laws because cult leader Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God says they have to do it to be saved, then we need to go to battle for their soul. But if they just worship on Saturday because they think that's what God would really have them do and they believe their justification is in Christ by faith alone, we ought to be mystified by it, and we ought to reason with them about it, point them to a better view, but not be surprised if not every brother is convinced by it. Another area where we will always have disputed matters of conscience are matters of degree, whatever those matters of degree may be. How much alcohol can one drink before they pass the line into insobriety? I can tell you the extremes. I can tell you that 14 beers is probably well over that line. Nobody can tell you exactly where it is. How much rest ought one to engage on the Lord's day before, if they should fail to engage that much rest, they would be not taking seriously the day. One of the scary things is that even good advice can inadvertently become coercion of another person's conscience. Chad Van Dixhorn, probably the world's expert on the Westminster Confession, he puts it this way: conscience coercion can happen almost accidentally by well-meaning people who are over-prescriptive in giving advice. I can tell you right now, if you resolved to only ever drink one beer, you'll probably never get drunk. It's true. But I can't publish that as a rule to bind all of your conscience. I can't judge you if that's not your rule. what this means is that matters of ambiguity or degree, we need to be prepared to defer. Even prepared to defer to others of conscience, even for their own good. Romans 14:22 says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." What he's saying here is that it may very well be possible. You're Andre the Giant, and four beers to you is like half of a beer to me. But if you're in a context where people around you cannot conceive of that difference of conscience, there is wisdom in setting aside your practice on account of another's conscience. The third area where there are always going to be disputes is complex ethical questions. We're living in one of those at this moment. Most people, everyone, when asked, even if they don't believe it in their heart, will say they believe the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." We understand that this doesn't just lay upon us a burden to not be an axe murderer, which is relatively easy to complete for most of us. It lays upon us the burden to make all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. How we apply this is complex, depending on the individual and depending on our circumstances. Right now, we could say this about the issue of vaccination, especially if you find yourself in a high-risk category. Your conscience might compel you to be vaccinated. On the other hand, if you are in an extremely low-risk category, your conscience might compel you that there's wisdom in obtaining natural antibodies, and that this particular sort of immunity seems to be the strongest sort of immunity, with the result that you don't spread this virus to others. Your conscience might compel you to that end. Others of us might note the vaccines available have been produced, tested with the use of fetal cell lines, and you might say, my conscience dictates against validating abortion in any way. Others of you might say, my conscience is clear because the link between the act of abortion and the production of this vaccine is too loose. My conscience isn't burdened. In fact, if I had to abstain from anything and everything that had some connection to an immoral practice, I couldn't wear the shoes I'm wearing. I couldn't be involved in the economy that I'm in. I couldn't do anything. Others of us might have an inherent sense that we must resist the demands to share vaccination status to preserve the quality of life of ourselves and our neighbor, protecting personal freedoms. Others of us might have a perfectly clear conscience with overlooking this thing that we count to be an offense on the part of the government now, to preserve lives now, and we might resist it by electing more principled leaders. There are so many ways that your conscience may come to bear on this issue, and I want to tell you something, Trinitas Church. Have you consulted your conscience on the matter, informed by God's word? Because there is a danger that your conviction, whether it's pro or anti-vax, pro or anti-mandate, there is a danger that you've never consulted your conscience, but you just towed the line of a political party, and that is to live with your conscience in bondage to the commandments of men. No matter where you fall, left or right, you would be undermining Christ's exclusive lordship over your conscience if that is how you make decisions. I would compel you to examine God's law, your liberty in Christ, and the available information, and heed your conscience. Because here's what Paul says. He who doubts in any activity, he says specifically in eating meats that one might think were forbidden. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. The exact same thing could be said about your decision with respect to how you handle this virus, vaccination, and all things surrounding it. That you're not acting in faith at all. You haven't consulted your conscience at all. I would compel you to do so. The fourth and final thing I'm going to tell you is this, and this is the last point about our conscience. Church and civil authorities must be especially careful not to bind the consciences of those whom they govern. The reason this is so important is that the church and the state will actually have to pronounce on certain matters of conscience, judging in favor of one view over the other, because we do things together and we're a corporate body and we can't always honor every individual conscience. Let me give you an example. We worship at 10 a.m. Maybe your conscience is that some people have a lot of trouble sleeping, and it would be more gracious, out of deference to all insomniacs, to worship at 5 p.m. Well, sorry. We have to make a decision. Some of you might say, out of deference to a culture that enjoys music that sounds more like Hillsong, we ought to have a very different musical style. And yet, the leadership of this church must make a decision about what music we have, and we cannot assuage every conscience. Some of you might even say, I am so glad that Trinitas does not bind its congregants to social distancing measures. Nope, we've just bound your conscience to worship in the open air in February. Because we don't have another time that we meet. So if you're going to worship with us, that's when you're going to do it. And those are details that we can't avoid. Westminster Confession, chapter 31, verse 2 says that church councils, that means sessions and presbyteries, have to make such decisions. But when they do, they need to do their best to avoid these sticky matters of conscience. They need to be minimalists and how they deal with such matters. That we see in the early church, the Jerusalem Council, the first church synod, you might say, first gathering of two presbyteries, came to the conclusion, since the people would often feast together and eat together, to not eat meat sacrificed to idols. It had nothing to do with what an individual conscience might do in the privacy of their own home, but it just said, we want to avoid this contentious issue when we gather in our feasts. Romans 13:5 says, it is necessary to be subject to civil authority for conscience' sake. In general, we should have a disposition of understanding toward those in authority. But this means, on the other side, that church and civil authorities must avoid requiring of those under their authority anything that approaches a transgression of their conscience to the very best of their ability. It might be cumbersome, for example, for you to worship in the open air at 10 a.m. We got to do that to do worship at all. We would be binding your conscience, however, as a church, if we said, to be a member in good standing at Trinitas, you must read the entirety of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. We can't say that. Great book. Can't say it. It might be cumbersome when you're in Canada to drive the speed limit of 20 kilometers per hour, which, for real, is like 12 miles an hour. It is cumbersome. Been there. It would be binding your conscience for the Canadian government to say you cannot worship as a corporate body as is commanded to us in Scripture. I want you to know, here at our church, there are many, many brothers and sisters who worship from home. You don't see them as often because their conscience would compel them to worship via live stream. Some of them are in that super high risk category. Some of them have other connections in their family that require them to honor those with whom they live. They're members in good standing at Trinitas Church. At the end of the day, there is a danger when the church attempts to pronounce too specifically on what the brothers and sisters can do. And the same is true of the government. What this means is that we have both an ecclesiastical and social responsibility to stand up for a sort of minimalism not binding the conscience of our neighbor to what we believe would be best or right. I'll close by telling you that Daniel, the prophet, lived in a day and an age when the sovereign of the land said you were not to pray to anyone but him himself. Daniel could have gone on praying to the Lord silently and never come under the purview of the law. But Daniel's conscience compelled him otherwise. In fact, what we read is this. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. He opens his windows to public view. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel's conscience dictated that it wasn't sufficient for him to pray silently and hence heed this unjust law. Daniel's conscience bore witness that if I stop my normal prayer habits, I would actually be fearing a human king above the Lord, and my conscience would allow me to do this. You might know the story. Daniel is blessed, delivered, and vindicated for honoring his conscience. This is important, friends. There are those in the world today, right now, whose conscience bear testimony in a different direction. The Chinese church intentionally hides underground its entire service. And it's acceptable to do so. Daniel's conscience compelled him to take a bold stand. And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that there's a variety. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, I would just compel you to make a thorough reconnaissance of yourself. See how your conscience, your own conscience, testifies against you, that you are not righteous. You're just like us, all of us here, a sinner. And we pray that you would join us in receiving Christ as your Savior for the cleansing of your conscience and as the Lord of your conscience to guide it forevermore. Believers, did you receive the gift of a cleansed conscience at some point in your life when you cried out to God for salvation in Jesus Christ and saving faith? Did you receive that gift and then consult your conscience precious little in the course of your life thereafter? What a spoiled gift. Let's rather claim that gift. Let's make good use of it. Let's honor God with it. Let's bow our heads. Living God, we're convicted as we read your word that we have given too little attention to this wonderful aspect of ourselves that separates us from mere animals and machines, a conscience that compels us often to do what doesn't feel good, what isn't immediately pleasurable, and what isn't popular. A conscience which burdens us, can even pierce us, but from which we flee to other means of defense, whether it be worldly commandments, whether it be the approval of our political or social groups. Living God, I pray that you would restore this wonderful gift in us. I pray, Lord God, that we would be a people of integrity, that even if people would disagree with us, it would be manifest that each of us is heeding your law as it is written on our hearts. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.